Amen. I noticed most of you, and you pulled in today and you saw the full parking lot and you're struggling to find a place to park, thinking we're going to have a full house. I hope you all remembered that many of our seniors are now traveling in with Jim Nossinger. We're appreciated for Jim's work with the DMA, taking our seniors up to the Amish country. We continue to remember and pray for their safety as they travel, as they come home. I believe they're coming home tomorrow night. And as I said, we're going to start here. We're not going to do in the Sermon on the Mount today. The title we're going to talk about tonight is another parable of Jesus called The Rich Man and Lazarus. And it's quite unusual. We were singing the song a few minutes ago, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. But actually tonight we're going to be dealing with the story that Jesus told us, quite the opposite. But before I get into that, I want us to just take a few moments right here and just kind of think back to some recent sermons you've listened to. What do you remember most clearly about the sermons that you've heard in recent days? Do you remember all the main points of the sermon? Or are you more likely to remember a story or that illustrated the key point of the sermon and as it related to you? You know, I think Jesus understood that. If you read through the teachings of Jesus in the gospel accounts, you'll find that Jesus oftentimes used easy-to-understand parables as he spoke to the crowds. And if you were to ask somebody to tell you something that they recall that Jesus taught about, I suspect that nearly everybody would point to one of the parables Jesus told, probably more specifically to the parable of the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. You know, why is that? Well, a parable is just something like a simple story that illustrates a moral or spiritual truth. It's just using something that's very familiar to those listening to teach them a spiritual lesson. You know, and tonight we're going to talk about a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Interesting thing about this in the Bible is that many theologians actually debate whether that this is actually a parable in the Bible. Because, first of all, in the Gospel of Luke almost always describes when Jesus is speaking parables. He usually starts out, Jesus told a parable, then he goes and tells what the parable is. But in this case, he doesn't use this phrase. Jesus just started telling the story. And it doesn't have any comparisons in. The kingdom of God is like, and then it compares it to something else. Thirdly, all the parables in Luke's gospel and most of the other gospels, none of them mention any names. But in this particular one, Jesus specifically used the name of Lazarus and the name of Abraham and implied that those are real people. And fourthly, the names used in there, Lazarus, Abraham, Hades, and even the rich man, they didn't stand for something else. They really were who they really were in the story. They didn't have any secondary meaning. Jesus meant them to be who they were. So although this passage may not actually be a parable and a story, it's very similar to that. It was an easy to understand story that the crowd listening could understand, could be told in a story form, and they would get the message out of it. And as we get into this one, the first point I really want to talk about here, if you want to follow along in points, but the first one is self-righteous and sinners. Self-righteous and sinners. Because really to get into the story before I can really get into it, I really need to get into the context of why Jesus was telling the story at this particular time. And to do that, we just might have to go back to the prior chapter. In Luke chapter 15, looking at the first two verses of chapter 15, it says, Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. You can imagine the picture right here. Jesus, accompanied by his disciples, is speaking to a crowd of people. And that crowd of people, the Pharisees and the scribes are standing around. They were describing that crowd as it's a crowd of tax collectors and sinners. Now, what you see right here is Jesus turns around and says that those scribes and Pharisees are saying that are really, their problem is they're self-righteous. So the group standing around Jesus and listening to him as a group of sinners and self-righteous. And because of that, Jesus proceeds to actually tell three parables in a row. The first parable being the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, and thirdly, the parable of the prodigal son. And in that third parable, the prodigal son, Jesus uses the older brother to represent the scribes and the Pharisees. Because Jesus wanted to point out to them how that they were had wrong beliefs and they were being self-righteous in what they were doing. And if we go back, continue on in chapter 16, where we're going to be at, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus specifically addresses those Pharisees and it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees for two reasons. First of all, because they love money. And secondarily, because he condemned them for trying to justify themselves and for what they did. See, the Pharisees taught that if you had money and riches, that was a sign of God's favor in your life. And then if you were in poverty, that was a sign of God's disfavor in your life. And so they thought the wealthier they looked and the better they looked, they thought they were showing the people the more God had loved them and blessed them. They were thinking in their minds, we have so much money and we have been so good, and therefore God has rewarded us and blessed us so much. Why would God give us so much if he wasn't pleased with us? On the same hand, and they turned around and they were saying to themselves, God must not be pleased with all these poor people around here. Otherwise, why would they be poor? Clearly, these people are poor because God is not recognizing them as righteous. Clearly, they're the ones who's going to be destined to go to hell. Well, that's because of that, Jesus is going to focus on specifically towards the Pharisees and this thinking that they had. Because we're going to go here, and the second point I want to point out here is we go on from describing the crowd full of the sinners and the self-righteous, as we read here, but we move on to surface judgments. Let's look at the scriptures tonight. We're going to be beginning with the scriptures in Luke 16, starting at verse 19 to 23. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. But the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. See, Jesus starts out describing this rich man right here. He was so wealthy that he dressed every day in purple and linen and treated himself as every day was a feast day or a festival day. And that's actually kind of a description of what the wealthy people were like in the Roman Empire during the first century. There was a lot of wealth during that time amongst the wealthy aristocracy in the Roman society. And even in today, there's a lot of haves and have-nots. But this description of this rich man, it talked about the fact that he dressed himself in purple. Purple in those days was a very expensive and costly dye that most people couldn't afford. So only the richest of the rich could afford clothes that were purple. And it says he clothed himself in fine linen. Linen in those days was an extremely expensive cloth that only the rich could afford. Not only that, it talks about how much he sumptuously dined. Money was no object. He freely spent it on himself, no limit, and whatever he wanted. But Jesus moves on from that first character, the rich man, to the second character in the story, the character of Lazarus. It says Lazarus could have survived just by eating the crumbs that fell from this rich man's table. Whereas the rich man was only concerned about his wealth. And we see in the story he showed a lot of indifference, didn't care for the needy and downtrodden around him. But it wasn't his wealth that was his problem. Because I think if you read the Bible, you'll find that being wealthy is not a sin. It was rather his trust in his riches. You know, he found all his personal security, his hope, and his self-sufficiency all in the wealth that he had. He trusted in what he had to get him through. He didn't need God. He had enough there to take care of himself. And that notion of self-sufficiency is really what is resistant to a lot of people for a saving faith. You know, we have to guard against that, finding our security and our wealth. Our security should come only from God. You know, Paul understood that. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17. He wrote about to the Christians, but he said to them, you know, those of you who are rich in this present age, I hate to say it, but everybody here is in the top 10% in the world as far as riches. Most of us here are probably in the top 5%, if you consider the average income around the world. But Paul told Timothy, if you are rich in the present age, he said to Timothy to charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So does that mean God wants us to be poor? No. Jesus never said we have to be financially poor to be saved. Jesus actually has taught us here that our wealth is a gift from God's bountiful blessings, but we are not to consider it our own. Whatever God gives us, we're to be stewards of it. And if God gives us plenty, the Bible teaches that we should be willing to freely give to help those in need of the blessings God has given us, because we're stewards of God's blessing. It's not ours. God has allowed us to have it and to use it. And not just for ourselves, but also for the benefit of those others that can benefit from His will. You know, we need to, ourselves, to make a self-examination, if we have it on a regular basis, though, about how God and our money stack up on our priorities. You know, God needs to be the number one priority, not our wealth or possessions. We know that in our head, but in our own actions, which comes higher? You know, there's a lot of things in modern society we've seen in recent days. We've talked a lot about prosperity theology, health and wealth. You know, reading if you just have enough faith, trusting God's going to bless you and you're going to get wealth. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus, in another sermon recorded in Matthew 16:19-21, tells us that we're not to store up earthly wealth. Instead, we're to store up treasures in heaven. It's quite different, isn't it? Why? Because the health and wealth that we have in this world is just temporary. Excuse me, I'm getting a cold and my voice is not doing well. But you know, in Christ, we are assured of salvation from sin, we're assured of a gift of everlasting life, and we're assured of being a joy of being united with Christ forever. You can't put a price tag on that. You know, and we're told that if we're citizens of heaven, that we too will be honored in paradise, just as Lazarus was in this story. See, the second character in the story is Lazarus. He is described as a poor man who is just covered with sores, and he is laid down at the gate of the rich man. It's significant the name that Jesus called this man Lazarus. The name Lazarus actually means God is my helper. I think Jesus deliberately intended for this to mean and imply that Lazarus was a godly man. In the story, the amazing thing is, everybody speaks except Lazarus. Lazarus is silent. He's the only character, he's the focal character, but he never says a word. You know, he may seem silent and anonymous to us, but God saw him, and God speaks for him, and there are other people in our society that are anonymous, people that we don't notice, but God notices everyone. You know, some people may seem inconsequential to us, but nobody is inconsequential to God. Just the fact that Lazarus had to be carried and laid at the rich man's gate implies that He was handicapped. He couldn't walk. He couldn't even get there on his own. He was homeless. He was destitute. He was sick. He was hurting. He was covered with sores. Not a very pretty picture, is it? And the fact that he had to be laid at the rich man's gate tells us a lot about the rich man. The rich man was extremely rich. The fact that his house was surrounded by a wall and had to have a gate at the front. The average house doesn't have a gate. You know, in those days, those that were poor and handicapped were putting a rich man's gate in hope that when the rich man would pass through his gate, he might have some compassion or care and give something to the man at the gate. We don't read that happened in the story. It appears from here the rich man was clearly unmoved by seeing Lazarus laying there day after day, getting weaker and weaker as he lay at his gate, asking for something to eat. But there's no indication in the story that the rich man was abusive or mistreated Lazarus. The picture we get here is he was just indifferent to him. He just ignored him. He overlooked him. He didn't have any care or concern for him. You know, it's God in the scriptures way back in Deuteronomy. Moses is recorded in Deuteronomy 15:11. That God instructed us that there will always be poor people amongst us. And we should be willing to open our hands to the poor and the needy when we're able. The story goes on to say that in Lazarus' cases, he lays there, unable to move with sores covering him. He says, even the dogs came and licked the sores. You know, the dogs in the scripture, we may think of dogs nowadays as canine companions. You think of golden retrievers. But that's not what dogs were in those days. Those dogs in those days were scavengers. They would have been competing for Lazarus for whatever crumbs of food that could be found. They might even be at times considering Lazarus as a potential future food source. They were not a dogs of comfort that came around Lazarus. But to those who are listening to the story, Jesus tells them that when Lazarus died, he said he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. As I mentioned there earlier, that was completely opposite of what the conventional thinking of those days were. The people standing in the crowds as well as the religious leaders were all thinking that because Lazarus was so poor and so sick and so destitute that he obviously had to be cursed by God. That's why God didn't bless him. And they were expecting him to go to a place of judgment and maybe even go on to hell. But that's not what Jesus told in the story. Jesus said, on the contrary, instead, that Lazarus not only went on to paradise, but he had an angelic honor guard come to take him there. And not only did he go to paradise, but he got to go to the prime seat. He got to sit right next to Abraham. To the Jewish people, that was the prime seat in paradise. Abraham was the father of the nation. Abraham was the founder. He was the one God made the covenant with. He was the one that the Jewish people looked most up to. And the fact that Lazarus was sitting at his side. You know, this was not what was expected by the people. They would have been shocked. In fact, the religious leaders probably were even offended by Jesus saying such a thing. But you know, Jesus didn't give that audience much time to consider this. He moved right on ahead and he says, and so it was that the rich man also died. But when the rich man died, he went to Hades, the realm of the dead, a place of torment. Once again, the crowd, the people there and the religious leaders would have been shocked hearing that because they expected the rich man to automatically go to paradise. They were thinking because he was so rich and so wealthy, he was being so blessed by God that God would take him to be up there in paradise with him. That was a sign of his blessings to have so much here in this world. But Jesus had a complete reversal from what the people were expecting, what the people thought. You know, they were all making a surface judgment based upon what they thought. And it's so easy, even today, we can make surface judgments too as we look at people, isn't it? We can do the same thing. We look at the outer appearance of people. We don't have full understanding of what's going on. And we can make judgments without knowing everything. But the difference is, God, it says, looks at the heart. God knows what's inside. And that's what really what determines in this case. That's what determined which man went to paradise and which man went to Hades. But the third point I want to put out of the story right here is called the surety of hell. The surety of hell. And this is picks up in verse 22 to 26. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, and in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." You know this, Jesus is saying right here, no matter who we are, no matter how rich we are, how poor we are, good health or bad health, one day we're all going to die. And there's only two destinies when we die. There's either salvation or damnation. And when we look at this story here, sometimes we might be tempted to try to draw messages in here, unbiblical messages that Jesus didn't intend for us to draw out of the story. You know, you can look at this on one hand and say, poor Lazarus. All his life he was desperately poor, he was sick, he was covered with sores, he was handicapped. Obviously God felt sorry for him. And God felt so sorry for him for his hard life on earth that he took him up to paradise. You could also look at the story and say that this rich man, he had all these blessings on earth. He was so rich and he was so indifferent and uncaring to those that were needy and around him. As a consequence, God judged him and sent him to Hades. But you know, we need to look at Scripture in light of Scripture and see what Scripture really does say. Scripture doesn't come to those conclusions. Scripture tells us that the only way we go to heaven is based upon being saved by grace through faith. None of those other things, what kind of life, poor, rich, or poor, sick, or healthy, it doesn't really matter. It is, were you saved by grace through faith? And it doesn't tell us here anything necessarily about Lazarus' faith, but I think we can see by the story the fact that he was sent up to paradise and he was next to Lazarus. Obviously, in the story is intended to say that Lazarus had faith. And we can also assume from the way that Jesus told the story that this rich man must have put more trust in his wealth and his possessions than he did in God. He trusted in his self-sufficiency instead of in his need for a saving Savior. And as a consequence, when he left this world, his riches and his wealth didn't do anything to get him into paradise. You know, Jesus in Matthew 19:23 taught that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean it's impossible, Jesus. Jesus didn't say it's impossible. He just said it's hard. Because we can look in the scriptures and we can see Abraham and Job were both rich and they both were righteous. It's possible to be rich and righteous. But we're talking right here is that Jesus is speaking of hell right here as a real place, a place of torment. I think Jesus intended when he told this story to the people, for the people to take this as literal truth. He's not speaking as allegory. When he spoke of hell being a place of torment, he meant it to be a place of torment. On the other hand, paradise or heaven is a place of comfort, joy, peace. And there's quite a difference between the two of them. The rich man is described as being in physical torment. You know, but the interesting thing, this rich man here, now he's in torment. He's suffering from the flame, as it says. But you want to see his attitude? Has his attitude changed a whole lot in spite of the fact of where he is right now? When he was living on earth, Lazarus was at his gate. He totally ignored Lazarus. He had no concern for him. But now that he's being tormented, he sees Lazarus up there. But you notice right here, he ignores Lazarus again. He never speaks to Lazarus. He addresses all his talk to Abraham. What does he see Lazarus for? He says, "Lazarus, you weren't any use to me on earth, but I want Abraham, put him into service for me. Have Lazarus go out there, dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Have him do something for me." You know, there's something to say there. You know, and not only that, when we read a little later on down there, when Abraham said it wasn't possible for Lazarus to do that, the rich man again addressed Abraham and said, "Tell Lazarus then to go back to earth and tell my five brothers and warn them so that they don't come to this place of torment they are." So once again, he sees Lazarus as just looking down on Lazarus as a person to be used. Still in himself, feeling himself as better, even though he's in a place of torment. Isn't that interesting there? Jesus spoke a lot about hell. In fact, I think I read somewhere that Jesus spoke about hell four times as often as he spoke about heaven. And Jesus described it in other places as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is not a place that anyone should want to go to. The Bible is very clear about judgment and what happens. And God himself is a just God. And God can't allow sin to run unabated. We either be forgiven of our sin and let Jesus, what Jesus did for our sin, to die for it, or then we can choose to not accept that and choose to take the punishment ourselves. There's only two choices. However, hell is controversial in Jesus' time, and hell is still controversial in our time. Even back in Jesus' time, many of the religious leaders didn't believe that hell was real. The Sadducees, a major religious bloc, Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees believed there was no afterlife. When you died, that was the end. You know, there's still people today that hold that same description right there. You know, we're in a modern age right now that many people want to have Christianity be culturally sophisticated and inoffensive to other people. 23 years ago, George Barna and the Barna Group did a study of typical Americans across America. And they were asking the point right there is did you as an American believe there was such a place of hell, a place of eternal torment? And this is 23 years ago. Less than one-third of Americans believed that hell was a real place. I'm afraid that 23 years later, the statistics is probably even worse than that today. When they asked people if they expected to go to hell, only 0.5% thought they'd go there. The rest all thought if there was a heaven, that's where they'd go. Isn't that a sad commentary? Liberal theologians today have thought to make, or tried to make, what they think Christianity relevant and pleasant to modern society. And the only way they can do that is they have to deny the doctrine that there is a real, literal hell. And, you know, they thought be doing that because they don't want us to make it offensive to any modern sensibilities. They wanted to be politically correct. In fact, as one observer I read wrote, he said they want to air-condition hell, as if that's possible. But, you know, the first step to redefining hell is to try to deny what the Scriptures clearly says about hell. In fact, you can go back in history right here, and even in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church started coming up with the term of purgatory. And there's even people today believe that there is some place of purgatory. You can go and do some moral reform, and eventually, after you go through that period of moral reform, you'll go on to heaven. That's clearly not taught in Scripture. But the second step, and the one that's more prevalent today amongst Protestants, is the idea that God is a God of love. And God is a God of love. God loves everybody. And if God loves everyone, it would be immoral for God to send somebody to hell. And they emphasize God's mercy without any emphasis on God's holiness. You know, they talk about God's mercy, but they don't want to talk about God's judgment. But God is both loving and just and holy. And we can't pick and choose which of God's attributes we want to emphasize. All of God's attributes are fully equal. You know, anytime a person, what they're a liberal theologian, tries to define the fact that God is a loving God, so therefore there can't be a heaven because a loving God wouldn't allow people to go there. You know, they are essentially using human morality to stand in judgment of divine reality. You know, they're really making a judgment on God when they say those things, and they're denying part of written scriptures. But the reality is, we don't get to judge God. God judges us. And if we reject what God says in the scriptures, you know, that is a height of self-righteous pride. If we think we know better than God, if we think we can define what God should or would do instead of what God says he is doing and what he will do. But going back to this overview of this parable right here, we see the rich man right here is, you know, he says to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And Abraham replied, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, and now he is comforted and you in your anguish." Then Abraham told the rich man, "Between us and you is a great chasm which has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Once again, Jesus is speaking about some literal truths. This rich man had no compassion in life, and he's being judged for that. You know, we can imagine right here the pain he's in. You know, and this rich man, he didn't want his brothers to endure what he did. But you notice here, he didn't pray that his brothers should be told to pray that he would be have some moral reform in a place of purgatory and eventually go to heaven. He knew where he was. He knew why he was there. And he knew there was no escape. But to hear the finality of Abraham's verdict, Abraham said, you know, that you can't go from Hades to heaven. There's no way between us. The chasm between, you can't go either way. Once we die, our fate is sealed. We need to make that decision of where we want to spend eternity while we're still here on earth. The day we die, it's too late to change your mind. The fourth point we get out of this story is the sufficiency of scriptures. And for the sufficiency of scriptures, I want to look at Luke 16, 27 to 31. It says there, "And then he said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if anyone should rise from the dead." You know, the rich man makes a new request right here for Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house to warn his brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. What you see right here is Jesus speaks through Abraham right here and saying that they've already got the knowledge about not coming to this place. Jesus says that, you know, the core message of the story is the sufficiency of scriptures. See, the rich man's brothers, they already had a witness sufficient to warn them not to come to hell. They had the Holy Scripture. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know, that's the term, Moses and the prophets is a term for the scriptures that the Jewish people had for their Old Testament scriptures, which we typically call the Old Testament. And even though the Jewish people and the Muslims don't accept our New Testament, God says they still have sufficient knowledge in the Scriptures of the Old Testament to call them to the fact that they need to be saved, and that can only come through God, and that the Old Testament Scriptures is sufficient. You know, we in our modern times right here, we tend to focus in more on the New Testament, and that is good. It very clearly states it in the New Testament that we need to be saved in order to go to heaven. But God says that it is still sufficient. If all you had was the Old Testament, you've got enough there that you have no excuse not to know that you need to be saved. But you know, but it goes on here that these rich man's brothers, just like the rich men, were so busy living in all their luxury that they ignored all the writings of Moses and the prophets. Because if they had listened, their destiny could have been different. In fact, Jesus even spoke through Abraham to say that they didn't listen to him, and someone came from the dead, they said they still wouldn't believe. You got to take this from Jesus. Jesus had foreknowledge. Jesus knew what was coming up. Jesus knew in a very short time he was going to be arrested. He was going to be tried. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be buried. And he was going to be resurrected. And Jesus knew that in spite of the fact that he was resurrected and walked again here, that those people that didn't believe him, most of them, would still refuse to believe him even after his resurrection. You know, that's the thing we need to know all our church age here. We need to ourselves to know that we are so sufficient in Scriptures. We need to use those as we share with others. We need to emphasize what Scriptures have to say. They're needful for salvation for the people around us. And they're also needful for us to know how to live a Christian life. God does His work through the preaching of the Gospel. You know, and it's the Holy Spirit that opens up the hearts of the people as the Scripture is read and explained to them. So we need to be involved in the ministry of sharing the Gospel and allowing the Holy Spirit then to do the saving work. You know, Pastor Dan very frequently mentions 2 Timothy 3:16. He uses that phrase, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's what Jesus is saying right here. You know, many of the churches in England quoted the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we heard that many times we're there, but it affirms the sufficiency of Scriptures. It has within there the words, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. You know, I think Jesus is saying if people will not hear the Scriptures, they're not going to believe anything else or anyone else. And if they're not, it doesn't matter even if they're confronting someone rising from the dead. In fact, we read there in Acts, I think over 500 people rose from the dead and walked around for a period of time. But many people, including the religious leaders, chose still not to believe. So what do we get in the summary of the story right here? What is Jesus saying to the original leaders? Well, in the story, Jesus is primarily talking to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And on the surface, he starts out talking to them about their love of money and what they thought about money and their wrong ideas of being so self-righteous about their money. But Jesus was actually making a broader statement to them about their spiritual blindness and their unwillingness to believe. Because Jesus pointed out to them as they knew the Scriptures better than anyone else, and yet they refused to see and believe what the Scriptures said. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in John 5:39-40, he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." See, Jesus knew eventually he'd raise from the dead, but these religious Pharisees and scribes would still not believe. But you know, that's Jesus speaking to them. What does that message mean to us? We need to always look at Scriptures. You know, how does that apply to me today? You know, it's too easy for us to be like the rich man in the story right here and live like the rich man, seeing the needy and poor around us and not lifting a finger to help as we should. James said it's wrong to see somebody in need of food or clothing and just tell them, I wish you well, I wish you to be warm and clothed and go on, that you need to do something. Secondarily, we need not to rely on our own self-reliance. We need not to judge people based on surface judgments. You know, and we need to believe, as Jesus taught here, that hell is real. And people who don't know the Lord as their Savior before they leave this world is going to hell. And we need to be concerned about that. And we need to share the message of the Scriptures to warn people not to go there while there still is time. You know, we need to, as it says right here, we need to believe that the Bible contains everything in it that is necessary for a person to be saved and necessary for us to live our Christian life. I trust here everybody here knows Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But if not, I trust that you will, before you leave today, that you'll take the time to accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness and trust Him and secure your citizenship in heaven so you will not have to worry about where you go after you leave this world. I see it's time to quit and I'm even running late, but let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your word and for the teachings that you give us, God, and for things that we need to know, God. We pray, God, that we will trust you fully, not trust in ourselves and what we can do, trust in our material possessions and wealth, but that we will be concerned for those around us, the needy, the lost, and that we will live lives that honor you in the way we live, God. Lord, may you go with each one of us, guide and protect us and watch over us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you all.